give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Then in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 16, we read that the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Keep those pictures in mind as we read today from chapter 6, a little bit about Stephen and his colleagues. Acts chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1, reading the whole chapter. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Pharmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. They could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I do want to talk about Stephen today a little bit, but before we do that specifically, I want to talk about the problem that we see at the beginning of chapter 6. I want you to notice that out of the seemingly insignificant can come infinitely important things that the Holy Spirit's trying to teach us and is using for a greater strategy. At this point, the organization of the early church was not laid out for the apostles. You couldn't go to a Wesleyan discipline and tell us, you know, what boards to have and who to nominate here and all that kind of stuff. The structure was just not there. They simply responded to the leading of the Holy Spirit as problems arose. As I said in our Sunday school class, as opportunities arose. Let's look at the problem and the potential that's hidden in it. There were 2 different groups of people that responded to the Holy Spirit's ministry through the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. There were Palestinian Jews. They were descendants of exiled Jews who returned from Babylonia to rebuild Jerusalem under the ministry and leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. They were intensely nationalistic. They were vigilant in their observation of the law and the conditions of the Jewish religion. They spoke either Hebrew or a form of the ancient language called Aramaic. Those in the other group were Hellenists. The word refers to the Greek-speaking Jews, or more accurately, Jews living in the Greek-speaking world around the Mediterranean, who maintained their religion through having synagogues in their own cities. Some were descendants of those who had been dispersed, Jews who did not return to Palestine after the exile, or who were scattered around the various nations and cities. Others were part of a large number of Jewish merchants that were drawn away from Palestine for economic and business reasons. Now, it's true that the desire of practically every Jew was to return to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. It was the center of their faith. And they would do that particularly during the time of Passover through the Feast of Pentecost. These Jews were part of the crowd that observed what happened when the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples on that Pentecost morning. The saying of the dispersed Jews was, "This year in Jerusalem." It expressed that longing to return to Jerusalem, to the holy city. Now, many of them remained in the city long after their return visit, and some became permanent citizens. But they didn't lose their Greek cultural background, and therefore they were never fully accepted by the resident Palestinian Jews. They were seen almost as outsiders. Tension had grown up between these two groups through the years. When both Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews responded to the gospel, they were now drawn into a closer relationship that couldn't otherwise have been possible. But the prejudices continued to persist even after they became followers of the Lord. In the account of this squabble, Luke allows us to see and to have an honest look at an age-old problem. We often bring our problems into our new life in Christ and into our attitudes within the church after we're saved and become part of a congregation of followers of Jesus. We sometimes have the illusion that the solution to 21st century problems in the church is to get back to the days of the early church. But the church then, as now, is not perfect. The Hellenistic converts felt that the Palestinian converts were getting preference in the distribution of offerings that had been collected from the members of the church and expressed in their all things in common sharing that we've been reading about in previous weeks. The Hellenists believed that what they'd put into the common offering wasn't being equally distributed among the widows and the people in need. "You're not being fair. They're getting more than we are. We're not getting our fair share." You know that kind of squabble. Gwen's laughing because she knows it all too well. There's a tendency in human nature, even after conversion, to split the fellowship into factions with different preferences. There are those who would place a greater emphasis on local ministry versus world missions, caring for the needs of those within the congregation versus those caring for those in the community, the local congregation's needs as opposed to the denominational organization. There are often rifts between evangelicals and more traditional church people. Charismatics who believe that the gifts were for versus those that think the gifts were only for apostolic times. Traditional church musicians and advocates of new church music. Any number of things that would divide us simply because of personal preference or backgrounds, things that the enemy would try to divide us with. And so when these kinds of situations arise, we tend to get defensive and we want to win. We want our side to win. And so the apostles didn't get all defensive. That's the first thing to notice. They sought the Holy Spirit's guidance and confronted the problem head on. Interestingly, we see that the seven who were put in charge of the distribution were all Hellenists. Now, today we might say, well, if somebody's got a problem, put them in charge of that ministry. But we would just do it from human thinking. They were led to do that, and it solved the problem. But they weren't selected because of their background. They were selected because they were qualified. The first qualification was that they were to be from among you. They weren't just Greek-speaking Jews, and so we'll get these seven guys to take care of that. They were truly converted. They were involved in the church and demonstrated a compelling conversion and transformation in their spiritual life. The second qualification is really an expression of that. They should be men of good reputation. Now, the word in Greek for the reputation means witness. It can mean either a person who of whom there is good witness, a good witness is given, you know, people speak well of them, and also a person who is good in witnessing. Certainly, the apostles wanted people of impeccable character, but that character should be a witness to Christ in them and activate involvement in communicating his love to others. The ultimate qualification was that they were to be full of the Holy Spirit. This was to be exemplified in all dimensions of their life, intellectual, emotional, volitional. The test would be in the gift of wisdom. The evidence of the Spirit's indwelling would be the gift to penetrate the deep mysteries of God and apply them in guidance for daily life. Those qualities should be the basis of leadership in the church today, whether it's for clergy or laity, elders, trustees, deacons, whoever. Too often our temptation is to bypass these criteria and select people with natural abilities or training in an area. Important as these are, with the power of the Holy Spirit, they can actually stand, without the power of the Holy Spirit, they can actually stand in the way of spiritual leadership in the church. There are many, many congregations I know of that have placed bankers in position of taking care of money. Accountants in charge of doing books, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Their community job says, oh, they're qualified to do this, but they weren't believers. And so they didn't do the right thing according to God because they were just exercising their skills in a very normal way for them, but not in a spiritual way. That's the kind of difference that the apostles had here when they chose these seven men to be the distributors of the food and support to the widows of both camps. From the time of their selection by the apostles, the deacons did much more than simply wait on tables, important as that was. We read of their preaching, of their teaching, of witnessing and converting people, and we see the two of them, Stephen and Philip, were on the cutting edge of breaking barriers and moving into new frontiers. Problems are often the prelude to new discoveries. As Bill Johnson said in our Sunday school class earlier this morning, we need to look at problems as opportunities. Sometimes we get so disabled by what's in front of us that we forget to look and see and pray about what God's doing. To the church and to history, the problem of the Hellenists gave us a Stephen, and through Stephen and his witness, the Apostle Paul. This chapter is really a transition of how we get from the general church the Apostle Paul, who was so much an influence. One cannot underestimate the importance and influence of the Apostle Paul to the development and history of the church. And it could be argued that if there had been no Stephen, there may never have been a Paul. You just never know what your influence may have on the future of the church. For example, there was a Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who not only prayed for the hyper boys in his class, but he also sought to win each one of them to Christ personally. There was one young man in particular who didn't seem to understand the gospel. And so Kimball went to the shoe store where he was stocking shelves and confronted him in the stock room with the importance of having a personal relationship with Christ. That young man was Dwight L. Moody. In his life, Moody touched two continents for God, with thousands professing Christ through his ministry. But the story doesn't stop there. Really, it starts there. Under Moody, another man's heart was touched by God, Wilbur Chapman. Chapman became an evangelist also who preached to thousands. And one day in one of his meetings, a professional ball player had a day off and attended one of Chapman's meetings. And as a result, Billy Sunday was converted. Sunday quit baseball and became a part of Chapman's team. And when Chapman accepted the pastorate of a large church, Billy Sunday began his own crusades. And through his ministry, another young man was converted whose name was Mordecai Ham. When Ham came to Charlotte, North Carolina, a sandy-haired, lanky young man vowed he'd never go to hear him preach. But when a bunch of his high school friends decided they'd go and cause a little bit of a stir and interrupt Ham's meetings, Billy went along to see what would happen. He heard what Ham was saying, and he became fascinated. He went back the next night, and he responded to the invitation. That young man was none other than Billy Graham. Billy Graham. I don't know why I'm crying. God's so good. As of 2008, Billy Graham's estimated lifetime audience including radio and television broadcasts, topped 2.2 billion, billion, not million, people. Billy Graham has shared the gospel with more people than anyone in history, including the Apostle Paul. So if you ever think about giving up, don't. You just never know what the impact of your faithful ministry might have down the road. Let's get back to Stephen. Jan took all my time, so I'm a little bit late. Got to take a shot at you just because. You haven't been here recently. There you go. Stephen's name in Greek means crown. His crown could be one of real power or a crown used as a symbol of triumph in the Greek games. Stephen's mother and father didn't know when they gave him that name that he would become a disciple of one who wore the crown of thorns. Through him, the deacon won a far greater crown than his given name intended. Now, Luke's admiration for Stephen's character and radiance is evident in the terms he uses to paint a word portrait of the deacon. In verse 5 and 8, he tells us that Stephen was full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and power. The word translated faith in the verse actually means grace in the original Greek text. The grace of the Lord had produced an identifiable grace and a charisma in Stephen that manifests itself in a unique way. Luke tells us he had the same power to do signs and wonders as Peter and the other apostles, but he was also a person who was especially radiant with an infectious graciousness in his witness. That impression is woven all through Luke's account of what happened to Stephen. He was a man full of faith in Christ's death and resurrection, full of daring belief that all things were possible through him. In a continuing experience of that unmerited favor and acceptance, his countenance was filled with a gracious disposition of Christ, and miraculous and supernatural things happened to people who heard him teach. A person like Stephen, crowned with faith and grace and power, was a magnet for people in need. But he also became a target of opposition. That opposition came with hurricane force from the synagogue of the freedmen. A special synagogue in Jerusalem was made up of Hellenistic Jews from Alexandria and Cyrenia and Cilicia and Asia. It was natural that Stephen, a Hellenist himself, would choose that synagogue as a natural place to witness. These were his people with a common background in Greek thought, culture, and a more intellectual, philosophic approach to the Jewish religion. It was a custom that that synagogue in Jerusalem would have debates about religious issues. Stephen went there to tell them the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the crucified Savior, the risen Lord, and the indwelling Spirit. That had more than just a pleasant exchange of ideas. But the listeners had a hard time resisting Stephen's grace-filled words. All of his human endowments and special gifts of the Spirit were working in full power. The intellectual Jews to whom he spoke just couldn't help but be impressed. And then we have this strange, intriguing twist that takes place in Luke's account of what happened. Verse 10 tells us that Stephen's communicating was so effective that these Jews to whom he spoke couldn't resist his wisdom, and the Spirit's power was moving through him. But then suddenly in verse 11, tells us that they, the same people, induced others to accuse him of blasphemy. There's something in between the lines here. Not actually something, but someone. At one moment, all the people are impressed. The next moment, they become the arch rivals and opponents of Stephen. Who would have been in the synagogue of the freedmen who knew how to incite people to devise a plot with accusations and witnesses and a fully documented case against Stephen? Who knew the codes for arrest and had the power to make one? Who but the head of the Sanhedrin's Gestapo, Saul of Tarsus? It seems likely that Saul at that time, would have been a member of that synagogue. He was a Hellenistic Jew. And as a brilliant Pharisee, the style and life of the synagogue would have suited him well. He must have been there watching and listening and waiting. His task was to purge Jerusalem of the followers of Jesus, and charismatic Stephen became his target. The involvement of the Hellenistic Jews in this movement of following a dead Galilean was particularly abhorrent to him. With the authority of the head of the secret police task force to destroy Jesus' followers, Saul had Stephen arrested and brought him before the Sanhedrin. He had everything planned perfectly. The false witnesses with the charge of blasphemy, a charge that suited the death penalty that Saul desired, an enraged Sanhedrin that was bloodthirsty. The disturbing thing for Saul of Tarsus was the response that was given to this magnetic man. Sadducees and Pharisees alike sat looking steadfastly at him, transfixed as if they were looking at the face of an angel. Something had to be done about that. What do? We'll get him to start preaching. He'll come soon enough to his convictions about Jesus. And when the Sanhedrin hears from him the same words that had enraged them from Peter, the officials would confirm the death penalty that Saul was asking for. Who but an eyewitness could have relayed that, what had happened that day? Who could have told Luke? Who but Saul of Tarsus? Next Sunday, we will hear what Stephen had to say when given the opportunity. He preaches nearly as long as I did this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the graciousness that was upon Stephen, and the way in which he so boldly and graciously professed you.